If we understood the splendor and glory and majesty of his name, nothing could stop us from sharing with others how great he is. Nothing could steal our hope, and everything that happened to us and around us would be an opportunity to display the beauty and wonder and glory of his name. We long to know him better, and we have been studying the book of Revelation to seek to do that for us, both here and for some gathered, I suppose, at home and around the world. Our longing is to get a picture of God, really a display of the worthiness of the Lamb, if you want to look more closely at the book of Revelation, so that we become a people who are driven and defined by our relationship with him. So that everything else that occurs becomes an opportunity for us to overflow and declare with our lives and with our lips the greatness and satisfaction that we find in relationship with him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 8. It was a little bit of fear and trepidation that I started this journey in Revelation. Mainly because, well, chapter 5 ends, and chapter 6 enters us into an area of research that is filled with all sorts of different ideas. If you read 20 commentaries on what's going on in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, what you discover, and carry that on really till chapter 20, there's all sorts of different ideas as to what could be being taught. Now, I have a very definitive opinion. I happen to believe in the pre-trib, or I suppose I would define myself as pre-wrath rapture of the church. I happen to believe that the millennial kingdom described in Revelation chapter 20 is literal, and that we will get to rule with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm excited about those things. I believe very strongly in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that we need to live in light of that. One of the dangers as you slip into the book of Revelation in studying it is you allow your systematic theology, your anticipation of the Lord's return, to define your biblical theology or what the Bible teaches. And so I was not only delighted to start to learn more about the book of Revelation, but also trembled a little. I also know that many of us have well-defined charts, particularly if we're from a very specific traditions in the Christian faith, and I know even those charts, as they disagree with one another, sometimes don't align perfectly, and I know that my chart won't align with yours perfectly either. But this is what has given me tremendous joy, maybe this morning more than other times, or even this week as I prepared a message on Revelation 17, that just the incredible nature of what this text teaches that is profound and clear. And this morning, what I want us to notice is not only where it fits in terms of Revelation, but where it fits in terms of our own call to prayer and our own call to be marked by those who know that when we interact with God in prayer, we actually are a part of his sovereign plan. He hears and treasures and delights in and uses the prayers of his people. And if we could grasp this, then our prayer meetings would be packed and our lives would be lived in constant communion with the living God. I truly believe that Revelation chapter 8 is life-changing. Now, the context of Revelation 8 is important for us. We have seen the worthy Lamb. We have seen the one who can take the scroll, who can understand it, the whole of history of all of mankind. And we believe this is pointing to the end. We're seeing, as it were, a picture in apocalyptic literature, a picture of what is to come, a picture that defines it in such a way that we can feel it, experience it, and then respond to it. That this is a book that God wants us not only to understand, but to feel. And we're in that part of the book that should cause us not only to be overwhelmed with the privilege of prayer, but tremble at the terror of the wrath of the living God. For he is not only loving, there is a terrible, I suppose that's a difficult word, but I want to use it, a terrible reality of those who don't know him, who have not experienced his forgiveness, that they not only have to go through in terms of what is coming, not only what have to experience in terms of what is the here and now outside of relationship with him, but for all eternity. One of the questions that I think is legitimate for us to ask is, if God is sovereign, what part do we really play in it? This whole scroll that is being unraveled, that the one who is worthy can see and bring about, what part do we play in this great plan of God? What part do our prayers play? I mean, obviously Jesus wins, but Jesus doesn't need us. And I suppose if we tease that out a little bit more in our systematic theology, it is easy to fall into an unbiblical apathy. Well, if God wants someone saved and he elects them, then he will save them. Well, if God is working sovereignly, Ephesians 1:11, over all of history, if he's truly at work in all of history, then we can kind of sit back and watch. And really, what difference does it make if one meager, little, weak human like me prays? Or maybe your lack of prayer is more experiential. You've hit a situation in your life that you just feel overwhelmed with, and you reached out to God, you cried out to God, you prayed, you maybe even fasted and prayed. You longed to know that he was a part of what you were going through. You longed to experience his power and his presence. You longed for him to move in some sort of specific way. And then it felt like those prayers hit the roof and no further, and what you feared to take place did. And so I think there's a battle against us being those who pray, who commune with God consistently, theologically. If God is sovereign, why pray? But also experientially, I prayed before and God didn't do what I asked him to do. Now, Revelation 8 not only answers those, but it brings us to the completion of some of those horrible consequences of those who don't follow God. Some of the plan of God being carried out, I suppose, over all of history, but more specifically in the end times. We've seen a white horse, a mimic of peace, but it did not bring peace, rather corruption. A red horse, war, the horrific nature of what happens when people destroy one another, famine and the promise of further famine, then death and pestilence and plague, and then the crying out of those being persecuted for their faith, the martyrs, and then overflowing into what Schreiner believes to be the end of the world, this earthquake, this trembling, this incredible wrath of God being poured out on the people who are here on earth. Now we find, as we enter into chapter 8, a bit of a prelude, as it were, I suppose. These things happen in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting, as we go into this understanding of what's going on, what happens. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, the Lamb who is worthy, the one who not only can see the future but carries it out, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but there are really two ideas as to what this means. This silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, understand time here, probably not specific, probably not literal, but just saying there's going to be this short period of absolute silence. Now, you might not think a half an hour is very long, but that was 8 seconds. And at least for me, it felt like an eternity. Why this dead silence? And the two ideas behind it, and I think I would marry the two. The first is, when God pours out his wrath, he cries out for the world to be silent before him. We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament. In fact, I believe an understanding of Revelation, it is way more important for us to see it in the context of the Old Testament. We'll see that even in the plagues of Exodus today, than it is to see it in Russia or the Middle East, or even Nero, or the emperors of Rome. The Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament, then helps us to live it out. But this silence, I think, is more. This is a shocked silence. And a silence where we can almost see, almost envision, as it were, the God on the throne leaning forward to hear the prayers of his people. And so in the midst of the chaos of all that is going on, of those who are promising peace but filled with lies, of those who are bringing war and destruction to people, of famine and the crying out of mothers to feed their children, and death and pestilence and plague and martyrs, people dying for their faith, in the midst of the earth shaking and everything we trusted falling apart, there is this moment of silence. Yes, to be ready for the wrath of God to be poured out, but also picture with me the Lamb on the throne leaning forward to hear the prayers of his people. All right, I want to read the whole chapter with you and then together understand it in a way that we can apply it today. Not only understanding what is to come, but why God has revealed this to us through the power of his Spirit and his servant John so that we can live it out, so that we can apply it. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Trumpets now announcing war, battle, preparedness. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Notice the involvement of prayer in the plan of the living God. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown in the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star from heaven fell, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, bitter, poisonous, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. That's literally what wormwood means. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle crying out with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Now remember, emphasis, we've seen holy, 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 now cursed, cursed, cursed. To those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets, and the three angels are about to blow. Profound in this text, I think, should cause us not only to tremble, but to be those who are engaged in our lives in ministry, not only declaring the worthiness of God, but praying and pleading with others to know him. This is fantastic in terms of being able to see who God is and what God has done. And we need to allow the Word of God to define our understanding of who he is and what life means, not culture or tradition. And this text, I think, gives one of the greatest pictures, not only of who God is, but also how he is carrying out his plan, not only in the future, but today. This is an invitation, I think, to join him, to be a part of what he is doing. And when the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer, does this, it should overwhelm us and engage our feet, our hands, our mouths, all that we are and all that we have in pursuit of what he desires. I want us to notice three things in this text. First, he is worthy. He is worthy. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal. Now, what are we to remember about this Lamb that is opening this seal? Don't lose sight of the fact that they would have read this as a letter. They would have read this in its entirety. And this points us back to Revelation 4, this picture of the Father, and Revelation 5, a picture of the worthy Lamb, the one who, because of what he has done on the cross, is able to carry out and see the future, the plan of God, the outworking of that. Listen, if your life is not driven and defined by your relationship with Jesus, then you haven't seen him. And I believe that probably means every single one of us needs this fresh vision, this fresh understanding of who he is and why this should change us. See, when we understand what this worthy Lamb did, Revelation 5 outlining it so powerfully, when we understand that apart from the grace of God, we will spend eternity in hell, In other words, we can't earn it. We can't be good enough. That there's not enough righteousness in this room to even save us from 10 minutes of the wrath of God that will be for all eternity on those who don't know him. Who is worthy? And it's the one who came, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shedding his blood on the cross for our forgiveness of sin, rose again, conquering sin and death, and lives even now to intercede on our behalf. Worthy is the Lamb. See, now everything else is chased away. We've said this really, I would argue, the secondary theme of the book of Revelation, primary theme, Jesus wins. Secondary theme, worthy is the Lamb. Align your life, your thoughts, your heart, your motives, everything about you, align them with this worthy Lamb. Here he is, the Lamb has opened this. He's the one who is above all and working in all. We must see God as he reveals himself, and he is worthy and he is just, and we will see today he is wrath-filled. There's so many in our culture who want to remove the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. And if you do that, then the God that you worship will not be the God of the Bible, and he will be useless to you in the end. That's why it's so important we read texts like this, to just be aware that this worthy Lamb should be all-defining, should take our breath away, and then give us breath so that we live for him, with him, engaged in our lives, saying, how do I use my life to show the amazing worthiness of the Lamb? He is worthy of every breath that I take. By the way, only as we see him as worthy will we be willing to give up our rights. Only when we see him as worthy will we be willing to say, I will fight my flesh, my selfishness, my pride, my self-pity. Only when we see his worthiness will we say to the narrative of the world, I reject that narrative and accept the narrative of the word given to me by the worthy Lamb. And only when we see the worthy Lamb will we be able to fight against the destruction of the enemy, the demonic realm that battles so hard against those who seek to know Jesus. This is foundational. This is where we need to see the book of Revelation shouting out and celebrating, worthy is the Lamb. Don't let the details of your charts steal the passion that you have for the one who is revealing to us the future. Worthy is the Lamb. Secondly, and really in the next three verses, and we will get to the wrath of God that comes, and we'll talk a little bit about what each of those things mean or are, at least in my opinion as I understand them. But the second thing I want us to notice is he does not waste. Now, we've talked about this already. But in this case, what I'm saying is Jesus does not waste your service, more specifically here, your prayers. It's amazing to me, breathtaking. In fact, even as I was studying this morning, it became more breathtaking. I was sharing with some of the music team, I think this might be the richest call in the Bible to prayer. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. All the saints, that's me and you. The censer, I think now, pointing back, if you go back to Revelation 5, the prayers of all the saints, this is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, and God takes these prayers and enacts as an overflow of them in history to accomplish his will. This is breathtaking. This literally means as you pray, God takes that before his throne. It's sent up to him with probably here the praises and celebrations of all of the heavenlies. And then God takes those prayers, not one of them wasted, and uses them to accomplish his will in history. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then, meaning what? Meaning after. Meaning God is waiting for the prayers of the saints to fill up this amazing picture so that then he takes those prayers and accomplishes his will. Oh, brother, oh, sister, don't ever feel like your prayers are wasted. This text so powerfully is saying, listen, that the motive for prayer should not be guilt or shame. I suppose you should pray more, and I can declare that, and we all should. It shouldn't be guilt and shame. It should be with the amazing, awesome, overwhelming privilege of understanding that not only can we approach the throne of grace with boldness, when we approach the throne of grace with boldness, he hears and answers and uses our prayers to accomplish his sovereign will for his glory and our good. Stop. If we believe this, we would be praying all of the time. In fact, I suppose, as 1 Thessalonians says, we would be praying without ceasing, right? So you think the problem with the Bible in terms of our own response to it is not that we don't know it. We know prayer matters. Not that we don't think that God won't use our prayers. We do, even though experientially or theologically we might struggle a little. The problem is we're not applying it. We've lost the picture in our hearts that says, I need to be one who prays all of the time. I need to join the church in corporate prayer. I need to seek the face of God. I need to be in personal and intimate communion with him. I need to pour out my heart to him, bring my cares to him, cast my anxieties upon him because he cares for me. See, here's the thing I want us to realize. It's more than a religion. It's more than a transaction. It's a relationship with the living God. And in that relationship, he actually takes little people like us, insignificant people like us in terms of history, right? Have you ever thought about that, how insignificant you and I are? I mean, we're insignificant now, let alone in all of history. He takes little insignificant people like us, and when we pray, he takes our prayers, he mixes in some praises, and all eternity shakes and is changed. Oh, if we understood this, if we saw this, that's the point, right? We're supposed to see this. That's apocalyptic literature. We're not just supposed to know it. We're supposed to feel it. If we would feel this, then our prayer meetings would be so full, our lives so filled with prayer, that we would just never shut up. We would pray continually. I know our systematic theology sometimes deadens our prayers. I know our personal experience and heartbreaks in life sometimes deaden our prayers. So would you please with me see what is going on in Revelation chapter 8? See what is going on in the history of the world and let it engage your mind and your heart with a passion to be involved in the will of God, the work of God, to say, oh God, make me a man, make me a woman, make me a child of prayer. That this communion with you, this overflow of what you treasure and what you value in heaven would be a part of who I am and a part of how I respond to life. If you get nothing else out of the book of Revelation, get this, he is worthy and he uses his children when they pray. Oh, there's more here, but not less. Thirdly, he is worthy, he does not waste. Thirdly, his wrath is coming. Now this was to serve for the seven churches as a motive to have a first love devotion, not be lazy, endure persecution. Remember what we went through when we studied the seven churches and the Jesus who walks amongst that church and those churches, and Jesus is with us. This wrath is not only to understand who he is, but to motivate us to live in such a way that our lives reflect that we actually know him. And I'll shape that a little bit as we go because, again, I don't believe at this point in history that the church is here. I think we've entered into that 3.5-year period where it's just horrific on earth, the fake peace, and now into a 7 years of tribulation. But either way, if you don't agree with me on that, if you chart it differently, it doesn't matter. The massive point here is if we believe in the wrath of the Lamb, then it will engage our hearts and our mouths to share the gospel so that people will be free from condemnation and damnation and shame in the presence of the living God. So now the prayers of God's people has released this earthquake, this plan, this scroll, this seal. The seal's now coming off, the scroll now being seen fully, and let's just walk through it. And it truly is horrible, even as we see the holiness and justice of Jesus in it. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, so warning and war. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and then all the green grass was burned up. You're going to see a correlation here with plagues in Egypt if you look closely. I won't take the time to walk you through it. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire, a volcano, was thrown in the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is catastrophic chaos. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, a meteor, something like that, and it fell on the earth. A third of the rivers and on the springs of water, the name of the star is Wormwood. Some tie this into a demonic attack. Certainly C.S. Lewis did, if you ever read his excellent little book, Screwtape Letters. I'm not as sure, but here we find it's bitter, it's poisonous. A third of the waters became bitter wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. No water to drink. A fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so the third of their light might be darkened. There's a darkness that is much more than physical being referred to here. Picture this, just this overwhelming sense of lostness. And a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. I think sometimes we lose sight of the holiness of God, and then of the battle, and then we disengage and become either apathetic or anxious, either fearful or ferocious about cultural things. And we need to step back. The book of Revelation demands us to step back and see God, and then live life as though God is real and relevant, because He is real and He is relevant. He is true and faithful and engaged in life, and uses us to be a part of that. So you might say, okay, this is terrifying. I want us to understand why it's here, and that is to know that God is holy, that God is over this destruction, and here is this eagle that is flying and screaming out. Remember again the context when you see something repeated like this. It's the seriousness of what is to come. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I suppose in Hebrew history, cursed, cursed, cursed. God and His holiness on display, the wrath, the justice of God now overflowing the tribulation. Now the wrath of God being poured out on humanity. This is one of the reasons why I am a pre-wrath person. I don't believe that I will ever experience the wrath of God, because Jesus has experienced it in my place. But see how horrible this is for those who don't have Jesus and His righteousness on them. See, I think this is given to us not only to understand what is coming, and I do think that's helpful, but even more importantly, and I say this humbly, substantially more importantly, is it we'd be those who say, okay, God, I'm going to pray. I see my prayers are part of Your plan, and You use them to accomplish what You have sovereignly decided. But now I long to be someone who lives on mission for God so that others don't have to experience this. And let me say this carefully. This is a picture of what is to come. And the Bible gives other pictures and other places, and we need to understand that the wrath of God is not quenched in time. See, we need to understand that the holiness of God is why Jesus came. And it wasn't just to kind of placate us or show us how to love. I think it does certainly show us how to love, but that's not the purpose. The purpose literally was to take upon Himself the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if that wrath is not taken on Jesus, then it will be taken by the person who sins. For the wages of sin is See, that is why we need to become those who take seriously the call to be his representative in the world, to say, I want my neighbors, I want my friends, I want others to know how awesome God is. I want them to hear about the wonder of the Savior, because this wonderful Savior, this worthy Lamb, is also wrath-filled, holy, and terrifying if you don't know him. There's lots of ideas as to what these things are and why the third and a third and a third and how these things play themselves out. I want us to see bigger picture, because I think that's the point of the text and what the Holy Spirit wants from us. We are a part of the plan of the sovereign living God. Full stop. When you read Revelation 8, even if you don't understand it in every detail, even if your charts are different than mine, you go, well, the church is still here, or maybe this happened already. However you define it, would you see clearly and distinctly here that there is a God, that he is loving, and he is sovereign, and he is holy, and if you don't know him, you will receive his wrath for all eternity. And so our prayers become, Lord, send us to the harvest. May there be workers for the harvest. Lord, help me to be one who always is ready to speak of your greatness and glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, help me engage. One of the great tragedies of COVID, and I think this is Canada-wide, not worldwide. I was talking with some missionaries and other people this week. I was at a little pastor's conference and we were discussing what's going on. And one of the great tragedies I think it has done is it's disengaged the people of God. And maybe I would argue, maybe the people of God were never truly engaged. Well, let's learn from Revelation 8 to engage. Don't live life as though he doesn't exist, or you will experience his wrath, because for you that existence is secondary to life. You see, Revelation 8 sings of the value of the worthiness of the Lamb, both in how he treasures and uses his people, but also in how he treats those who reject him. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we live in light of this? I want to just make three implications. Obviously, I believe that the Spirit of God has been at work in you if you know him, and already you're thinking of ways this should change your life. Here's number one: we should be those who worship. And by this, I definitely mean in how we sing, but I mean so much more than that. We should be those who are driven and defined by our relationship with him, who say, God is real, God is relevant, and my life, my living will be an overflow of that relationship, so that everything I do is really drowned in my love for him. See, now it changes. Now everything I do has meaning. Every pain that I have is a privilege to display the power and beauty and peace that comes from God. Every treasure that I experience now, an opportunity to show that he is my timeless master. Now all of life has meaning. See, I really think that worship in the New Testament so profoundly demonstrated by Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all that I am and all that I have responding to who he has revealed himself to be in his word. And so maybe we need a wake-up call like a Revelation chapter 8 where we just go, God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to live for you. You are sovereign over all of history. You are sovereign over my life. And I'm going to be one who prays and engages and lives my life for you. And by the way, this kind of worship can't come from the kind of music we play. Can't be manipulated by the environment and the level of the lights or the maximum use of volume, whether that's quiet or loud. It's because his song is singing in our hearts. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and powers and majesty and honor. I mean, we just can't stop and can't be contained because we know him. Worship. Secondly, pray. One scholar says this: prayer releases the grip of Satan's power, prayerlessness increases it. That is why prayer is so exhausting and so vital. I think in North America we have experienced a time, maybe longer than a time, but certainly a time of prayerlessness. And that needs to change, because we know the end is near. because there are many things that are going on in our lives personally and in our communities and in our nation and in our world that we need to engage the hand of God in. And He has chosen to do that through the prayers of His people. Oh, that we would not be able to be shut up, that our prayers would go with incense from the altar to the very heart of heaven and be used to change what is going on. Oh, that He would revive us and give us a hunger and heart for Him and His things, and that we would not only be changed, but change agents in this world, and we would see a renewal and a revival of God's people alive and on mission for Him. You might want to ask the question, I suppose, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And my answer is, I don't know, but let's be those who pray in discipline, hoping it becomes a delight, and knowing that the Spirit of God is both involved in our hearts, declaring it as a delight, and in our disciplines, He's at work in us, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. In other words, pray until you pray. Pray whether you feel like it or not, and I hope you feel like it because it's relational, one of the greatest things you can do, but whether you feel like it or not, pray and engage in prayer and pray and pray and pray, or as Jesus said in Luke 18 verse 1, always pray and never give up. Worship, He is worthy. Pray, because God has chosen to use the prayers of His children to accomplish His will in history, and that is an amazing privilege that we have. Thirdly, share the gospel. I hope you can't read this passage without being overwhelmed by the privilege of prayer, but also being overwhelmed at the wrath of the Lamb and longing for people to know and experience His forgiveness through the richness of your sharing the gospel. God has chosen to place you, if you know Him, where you're at today. Today, He's in space-time history, working in space-time history. God has so placed you in the community you're in that you would represent Him there, that you would share the richness of the gospel. What is the gospel? We'll keep it simple. God is holy. I am not. I am a sinner. God's holiness demands a payment for my sin. That payment is death and eternity in hell. Then there's nothing I can do to earn or somehow get out of that punishment. But God, rich in mercy and love, sent Jesus, who is fully God, to become fully man and to live a life that was perfect, never thinking a wrong thought, never feeling a wrong emotion. And then that Jesus, willingly and sent by the Father, died on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins and the sins of all who will believe in Him. And He rose again from the dead and lives to be glorified for all eternity. That gospel needs to be on our lips, because that God is a God who is holy and will not leave sin unpunished. And so should we come to a Revelation chapter 8 kind of a passage, and we feel, I hope, the privilege and the weight of being God's plan through our prayers and through our portraying the gospel with our life and lips for others to escape His wrath. I love Revelation chapter 8. It is terrific, and it terrifies me. I hope, as it has a little with my heart, it awakens for you a deep desire and delight in prayer, a deep passion that your life would show that God is everything, and a deep desire to share with others how they can escape the wrath of the worthy Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word, and we thank You for Your Spirit. We want to be those who understand Your word correctly and as You desire, so that we can be those who live in light of it, who hear it, who see it, who experience it, and then who live obediently to You. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our lack of worship, our anxiety, our apathy, our anger. And work in us an all-defining relationship, a passion for prayer, and a desire to be those who are workers in this community, in the places that You have left us, so that others might see your greatness and glory and respond to you and believe in you and be saved from the coming wrath. Help us to live as though you're real and relevant, because you are. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.